Welcome to Naomi's Table, a Bible-based program just for women where seasoned Naomis nurture young roots with real scriptural food for the spirit, encouraging and equipping your walk in biblical womanhood. Grab a Bible, pull up a chair, and invite your friends. There's plenty of room at Naomi's Table.
Well, ladies, welcome to the table. My name is Amy Spreeman, along with my co-hostess, Nancy LeMay. Hey, Nancy.
Hey.
Hey, now that we're in December, ladies, we got to start talking about some very serious things. We're getting ready to close out the year, and Christmas right around the corner. And I know that there's a lot going on, but there's a question that many of you have, and that is, how do we obey Jesus Christ? Oh boy, that's a heavy topic. We're going to talk about that today. And I'll give you a little hint. It's not about the Old Testament law. We'll tell you why in just a moment, and we'll open up scripture and find out exactly what Jesus said to do and why he said to do it.
And speaking of opening scripture, one of our favorite things we do here is our Bible study. We are still about halfway through Romans, and we are going to be here with teacher Beth Seifert in just a little bit with today's lesson. And then Amy and I will discuss what Beth shares with us to see what it is we can apply to our walk so we could grow closer to God.
Yes, and you know, all of our lessons you'll find on our website, naomistable.com. Also want to point you to another tab that's on there, and that is our December Advent calendar that you can either do as a craft project or just listen along and do as a devotional. You can do it with your children as a way to help them memorize scripture. And at the end of our programs, this first segment, we'll have today's Bible study in our December Advent calendar, and just invite you to listen along. But during the weekends, we still have those. You can get one for every day of December, and that's right on our website. You can listen to that. All right, Nancy, well, what in the world did Jesus command us to do? You know, he said that if we love him, we will obey all that he commanded. It says that right in John chapter 14. So what exactly did he command? Well, really, he wasn't talking about keeping the Old Testament law, was he?
No, he wasn't. But there is another law at work in us, those who are in Christ Jesus. We now are under the law of Christ. And just as you mentioned, Jesus said, if you love me, you'll obey all I have commanded you. Yeah. And many of us say, oh yeah, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and love others as you love yourself. Well, yes, those are the two commandments that Jesus said summarize all of the law that they had been given. But when you break each of those down, there are a number of things that I would say you could call subsets of those two commandments, if you will. But why is it important to obey the law of Christ? Well, first of all, it's proof of our repentance, and it's also proof of our faith in Christ. And then it's also our clearest and deepest expression of our love for Christ. Oh, yes. When you love others, you are showing your love for Christ.
You know, so if he wasn't talking about keeping the Old Testament law, which, by the way, nobody has ever kept the Old Testament law perfectly, well, except for one, and that was Jesus himself. But, you know, the Old Testament law actually was there to show us our sin and show us our need for a Savior. On the other side of things, some people think he was telling us we need to maybe have a works-based salvation to get into heaven. And, of course, he dispelled that right away. We can't do anything on our own. It was only by his sacrifice on the cross that we're even able to get to heaven when we believe on him. And so what exactly did he mean? Well, there are quite a few commands that he had. And like you said, Nancy, if you listen to these, you can kind of hear how they line up either under love God and love others. Mm-hmm. For instance, let's just go through a few of these. He said that when you stand praying, forgive. And here's the Bible verse. You can find this in Mark chapter 11. It says, and when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive him so that your Father in heaven may forgive you your sins. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father who is in heaven forgive your sins. And that is a tough one, isn't it?
It is. And a lot of people will say, well, I can't do that. I just, you know, don't feel like forgiving them yet, or I just can't bring myself to do it. You know, I'm reminded of when we played those clips of an interview with Corrie Ten Boom on our show, And if you don't know her story, go rent the DVD, The Hiding Place, or something like that, and you'll get a nutshell of who she was. But she and her sister, and indeed pretty much her whole family, were sent to the concentration camps, the death camps in Nazi Germany, because they in Holland were sheltering Jews and helping Jews escape the Nazi occupation that mm-hmm. was bearing down on them, and in fact happened. And so they were sent to these death camps, and her sister did die there. But before her sister died there, she was able to smuggle in, through God's grace alone, a little New Testament yeah. into that camp. And they were able to evangelize to all the women that were there with them. And it was an incredible thing when you look at The Hiding Place, what they actually were able to do. And yet, afterward, years afterward, you can imagine how scarred you would be from that experience. But years afterward, Corey was speaking, and this was like in the 70s, I think. Mm-hmm. And when she was done speaking to a group, a man came up to her. He was one of those prison guards, and he was one of the worst. He had abused them terribly and was instrumental, really, in Corey's sister being ending up getting sick and dying. So here she's faced with him, and he says, "You're the only one that I could think of to come to. I can't go to everyone that I abused in those years, but you're the only one I could think of that I would be able to come to, kind of representative, if you will, and be able to ask for forgiveness, because I have turned my life over to Christ.
Yeah.
And I know how horrible the things I did were, and I want to ask you for forgiveness for what I did to you and your sister during those years." And she talks about how she couldn't do it. She's looking at him, and all this hatred's welling up in her for him, for all he did, all this anger, and she couldn't do it. But then God reminded her, "Then why should I forgive you for your sins?" And she realized that the only way she'd be able to do it is with God's grace. And he does give us that. We have that grace available, not just for salvation, but also to empower us, enable us to live that holy life the way he wants us to live.
Yeah. You know, Nancy, that's such a powerful story. We'll have to link that up on our website for those of you who haven't heard her say that in her own words. It's a wonderful thing. So what else did Jesus command? Well, one of the things he said that we must do is we must be born again. Remember in John chapter 3, of course, the famous Nick at Night instance where Nicodemus the Pharisee came to him and asked him, "Lord, what, talk to me about this." And of course, Jesus told him, you must be born again. And, he just didn't get it. He marveled at it. How can a man be born again when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb? And Jesus, of course, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. So do not marvel that I said this to you, that you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." So, of course, Nicodemus still doesn't get it, and he's a teacher of the law. "How can these things be?" he says. And Jesus answers him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you still don't understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you don't believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up." And of course, Jesus was talking about him being lifted up on the cross. And he said that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. And then, of course, the quote of Jesus is that everybody knows, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." And I just encourage you, ladies, keep reading past John 3:16, and you'll see the state of the world and that judgment that has already come. Jesus commanded many things. We may take the whole hour or even a couple of days to talk about all that he commands.
You know that term being born again. There are some denominations that don't really teach that. Yeah. They might say, oh, yes, if you go through all of the instruction that we give and all of the commitments and the confirmations and the catechism, yeah, and the sacraments and all of that, then you will make it to heaven. But that being born again is so important because there is a transformation that needs to take place. Place in us,
yeah,
that will let us go from being flesh focused to being spirit focused. And I think that when we look at, like, for instance, the verses we love to quote all the time in Romans 12, verse 2, where it talks about don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And I think that the only way you can actually be in Christ is to have that transformation go on. So if you are in one of those faith traditions that does not teach about being born again, please go read that chapter, yeah, in John chapter 3 and study it and ask yourself, have I been transformed? Have I been born again? Let's take Nicodemus as an example to show you the transformation he went through.
Yeah.
He goes from being a nice guy, a great guy, great teacher, and he sees something in Jesus that he knows is of God.
Yeah.
So he goes, too ashamed to do it in daylight. Of course, he doesn't want anybody else to see. So he goes at night to visit with Jesus and hears his teaching, doesn't understand it. Let's fast forward now to the crucifixion and the aftermath of the crucifixion. He and Joseph of Arimathea, who was another leader among the Jews, they go to Pontius Pilate, the Roman, and ask for Jesus's body.
Yeah.
Now, think about the risk they were putting themselves with to do that. Here was a condemned criminal, enemy of the state, who was executed, and they were aligning themselves with him.
Mm-hmm.
Not to mention, it was a holy day starting at sundown on that day that Jesus was crucified. Because remember, the other Pharisees and leaders said, oh, it's against our religion to leave them up on the cross during a holy Sabbath, you know, during the Passover. So go in and break the legs of the ones that are still alive and get them off the cross so they're not hanging up there during the holy time. So here it was, entering into a holy time, and if you even went near a dead body, or let alone touched it, that you would be ceremonially unclean, mm-hmm, for at least a week. So Nicodemus brought 75 pounds of spices to anoint the body before it was buried. He was touching a dead body in Jesus by doing that.
Mm.
So he already was transformed into realizing the old system, the old law that stipulated that I was unclean is no longer in effect. I am under the law of Christ. He probably wasn't consciously thinking that, but his actions were proving it. And that's why it's important when we say, oh, well, you're talking works now. Well, your actions are going to prove who you belong to, Christ or the world.
And that's why we're talking about obedience. Now, how can we live that out practically? Well, we've talked about a couple of things. Here are a few more. And by the way, if you'd like a full list biblically and to look at the verses where Jesus actually talked about what it is he commanded, there are more than 30 of these. There are nearly 40 of these verses that we found exactly what it takes to be obedient to Christ. You can find them at naomistable.com and check it out. It says, what did Jesus command? Look for that title of that article there. Another one, remain in me and I will remain in you. So Jesus commands us to remain in him And so, of course, when we ask Jesus into our heart, the Bible doesn't really say that. You know, there's really no scripture about that. But when we are in him and he's in us, that's our whole bodies. That's our whole souls. We are saved. So he actually lives in us through, you know, his Holy Spirit lives in us. So Jesus is using a grapevine to actually compare our relationship with him. If you look at John 15, starting in 15, 3, 4, 5, remain in me, I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. So he's saying, you know, don't wander away. And don't we do that, Nancy?
We do. That word for remain in some translations is actually abide. Mm. Abide, that has a deeper meaning of like you can't survive. If you are not abiding, you cannot survive on your own. You're dead. Basically, if you're talking about these branches, if the branch is separated from the vine, it's going to die. Yeah. It may look okay for a day or so, but it's going to die. And that abiding is totally living in him. Now, you were absolutely right. There is nothing in there about asking Jesus into your heart. What happens is you repent.
Yes.
And you surrender your life to him, and then he does come to live in your heart.
Yeah, in fact, Nancy, one of the very first things Jesus said in his ministry is, repent, for the kingdom of God is here. He's asking his people to repent. He's asking all of us to repent, and that is key, one of the biggest commands of all. And that today, ladies, living that out, yes, we repent when we become his, but it's also something we can do every day. It's really a gift from the Spirit when he convicts us that there are things that we've done, said, thought, mm-hmm. that don't measure up to his holy perfection. So yeah. when we please him, we do need to repent.
It's not a one-time thing. It is something that you need to do every day. Every day we need to die to ourselves. We need to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow him. Now, what are some other ways that you can abide? Well, you certainly need to be reading what he said, yes. which is the scriptures. And we're not talking just New Testament, but also the Old Testament. Remember, John calls him the Word, Logos. He is the scripture. All the scriptures point to him. And if you go read Genesis or you read some of the prophets, you're going to see Christ. If you read some of the Psalms, you're going to see Christ. Yeah. They all are going to be pointing to him. So that's one of the ways you can abide. Another time is you do really need to spend time with him. You need to talk to him. I mean, if you are married and you are never speaking to your spouse, but every now and then you just look at him and say, oh, you know, I love you. And that's it. And you walk away, you know, or you only talk to him when you need something. That's not a relationship. That's not being with your spouse as one under Christ. So likewise, with Christ, remember, he's the bridegroom. We're the bride. That's the metaphor he gave us for our relationship with him. So think about how you communicate to him. Are you just talking to him when you need something? Or are you talking to him continually? Paul said, mm-hmm. pray continually at all times. And we need to do it with gratitude, thankfulness, all sorts of things. And also acknowledging him for who he is, because that puts our priorities straight. When we talk about the characteristics of God, when we seek to understand them, when we pray to him, recognizing those characteristics, the rightness, the justness, the holiness, it gives us a better picture of where we are,
yeah,
and how much we need him.
He also, you know, as he's talking about praying without ceasing, he also tells his disciples how to pray. He said, you know, when you pray, say, so he's first of all saying, you know, we need to actually speak the words. You know, we can't just think in our heads, oh, Father, forgive me. No, when we pray, say, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. So he gives us that framework for what our prayer should look like. Now, again, we can pray without ceasing and pray for all sorts of things, but that's sort of the model that he's given us, the Lord's Prayer.
Yes. And I think, you know, you mentioned praying out loud. You don't have to pray out loud. You can pray silently. But I think there's something important about when we pray out loud, because actual brain science has shown that we believe only our own voice. So if we are saying things about his glory, mm-hmm. things about his holiness, if we are saying things and we hear it in our own voice about our sinfulness, then it's really going to sink in. It's going to really stick there. So I think that there is something to that. But you should be praying, like Paul said, all the time. Yeah. And, you know, if you're driving, don't close your eyes. You can keep your eyes open in prayer. We've had Elijah Abraham on the Stand Up for the Truth show that you participate in, talking about when you witness to others, especially to Muslims. He said, be praying with mm-hmm. your eyes open as you are talking to them. So that's something else that we can do, you know, silently praying inside of, God, give me the words to say, show me what direction to go, all of that. Praying for them to be able to hear what it is that God wants you to say to them. So, yeah, we could go a whole show just on prayer alone.
Oh, and we've done some shows on that. I know we need to continue to do that. You know, another one is, let your light shine before men. You know, Jesus said, you are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. So in the same way, let your light shine before men, that they will see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. So he gives us the what, the how, and the why. So because we want to do everything to glorify God, not to glorify ourselves. So we're not letting our light shine. Actually, we're letting his light shine in us so that people will see God.
Yes. Notice this is not talking about your self-effort. Yeah. This is talking about when you surrender to him, when you become born again, then you have that light of the world inside you. And you are giving light off to the rest of this dark world. And let me tell you, it doesn't take long before you look around you and see how dark the rest of the world is these days. So you need to be an example. You need to be an alternative. You need to be that lighthouse that is shining the way to Christ for those who are lost in their sins and who are perishing.
Yeah, and perishing is huge. You know, we talked about repentance before, and Jesus did say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He also said to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. So we are to bear that fruit of knowing him and loving him. And we all know what that fruit is. So we need to make sure that we're doing that.
Now, another one of the things that Jesus told us to do is to settle matters quickly with our enemies. Mm. And what he said is, settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. Do it while you are still with him on the way, or he may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. That's Matthew 5:25. Now, what he's talking about here is, and I think we're going to have it come up in another place too, if someone has something against you, you need to stop what you're doing, and as far as your part is concerned, do whatever you can to settle that with the person that you are in conflict with.
Yeah.
You need to admit your responsibility. I don't care if the other person is 90% in the wrong and you were 10% in the wrong, or you contributed 10% to the difference between you and they contributed 90%. You can still go and apologize to them for your 10%. And when you do that, it's going to disarm them. It's going to get them thinking, okay, well, what was my part in this? And is it possible that they may throw it back in your face? Absolutely. But he wants us to do this. Jesus wants us to do this. He doesn't want us to have any hardness of heart. any pride creeping in there, and I know that's a big one for me, yeah. Any pride creeping in there saying, no, I'm right, I'm going to be stubborn about this, and all of that. No, he wants us to live as if we have no rights in this world because we've given them all to him.
Another one is get rid of whatever causes you to sin. And here's where people kind of get tripped up. They see these words of Jesus's, and you can't tell, some people can't anyway, whether he's just kidding or he actually literally means this. Well, there is something called metaphor, and that's what we're going to talk about next. If your right eye causes you to sin, he says, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than it is your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. And that's from Matthew 5:29. And so was he telling us to literally take our eyeballs and throw them out on the sidewalk? No, he wasn't doing that. But he was emphasizing how serious sin is. And that it is better, actually, if your choice is between hanging on into sin and going into hell and then removing things that cause you to sin, pick door number two, please.
And this was really a monumental message to the Jews, if I remember correctly, because I believe that they think the body needs to be whole when you die. And so it was really telling them, you know, you're not going to get into heaven at all unless you get rid of whatever it is in your body that is causing you to sin. So let's take the eye metaphor. Okay, if your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out, throw it away. If when you look in a certain place or you go to a certain place and what you see causes you to sin, then stop going there. Stop looking there. Stop doing that. If one person you hang out with, that maybe you love them like a brother even, and yet whenever you're with them, you're sinning. You're maybe going out and getting drunk or maybe even just falling into gossip. Stop hanging around with that person. I think that's the message. You know, something else too. People talk about how, oh, well, Jesus never addressed sexual immorality. Think about the woman caught in adultery.
Yeah.
And he tells her, go and sin no more. Mm-hmm. He didn't condemn her, but he said, go and sin no more.
Yeah, that's so important, Nancy. You know, we've barely scratched the surface on how to please God by doing what Jesus commanded. And again, we're covering this because I think a lot of us assume sometimes falsely that, well, if you just love God and love others, that's all he commanded of us. And so we're expanding that list a little bit, and we're going to do this tomorrow as well, Nancy. So right now it is time to do our December Advent in keeping with the time here. We've got a limited time to share the gospel with you. So here's Beth Seifert with this day's December Advent Bible study.
The third day of Advent, December 3rd. The image for today is a string of Christmas lights. And the verse is from John 8, verse 12. Again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. In the Bible, light is associated with goodness or with an absence of sin. Darkness is associated with evil or sinfulness. In 1 John, he tells us that God is light and there is no darkness in him at all. Remember from yesterday that God cannot abide sin. In John, Jesus tells us that he, the light, came into the world, but people love the darkness rather than the light because of the evil in their hearts. People still love the darkness more than they love the light. At this time of year, however, people go to effort to attach lights to the outside of their houses, drawing attention to their homes as a bright spot in the darkness. As you gaze at the stores and houses decorated for Christmas with all the lights, think about the light of the world. Think about how he does shine in the darkest parts of our lives, of our homes, of our communities, of our world. Just as you are drawn to the displays with their pretty lights at this time of year, think about how he desires for you to draw closer to him. To open your eyes and see his light, to be drawn to it, attracted to it, and to bask in its warmth. He is light. In him, there is no darkness. His light casts out fear. His light pierces the darkness and scatters it. Nothing can hide from His light. His light comes into our dark world and gives us a glimpse of the Father, the Creator. His words are a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. So today, as you go through your day, and as you see the different signs up and the lights, and as you picture the baby in the manger, and you see the star shining down on the stable, remember that He created that star. He created that light to point to Himself, the light of the world.
We equip women around the world to nurture others with the Word. Want to partner with Naomi's Table? Consider being a business partner. Details at naomistable.com. It's time to pull up a chair and open your Bible for today's Bible study segment of Naomi's Table. Gather around and let's begin.
Well, welcome back, everyone. We are here with our Bible study teacher, Beth Seifert, and we are opening up to the book of Romans. Beth, thank you so much for teaching us today. Let's begin.
Hey there, Amy. Okay, well, I'm just going to warn you, I'm going to stop in a sort of strange place today. It will take far too long to try to make all of this one lesson, so today we're going to go through Romans chapter 9, verses 1 through 9. And tomorrow, well, brace yourselves. Paul is about to address the confusion the Jewish Christians felt over their newfound faith. In many ways, it seems as if Paul has said that God is no longer honoring His promises to the Jews. And Paul started doing this as he explained how the Mosaic Covenant does not guarantee eternal life for the Jews. Adding to the confusion is Paul's insistence that what once belonged solely to Israel now belongs to all believers in Christ, who have been adopted as sons and daughters of God. Christians are now Abraham's heirs, God's children, and they have the Spirit of God, and they are heirs to God's glory. The majority of the Jews have rejected the gospel, rejecting salvation. Add to that the fact that the Gentiles are accepting the gospel and seem to be replacing the Jews as God's chosen people. The Jewish Christians were confused, to say the least. And add to that fact the reality that there were some Gentile converts who were acting in arrogance toward the Jewish converts. This was a mess. So Paul is about to talk about how God is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. He is the one who chose Israel and made promises to Israel. And He is the same one who has opened the doors of salvation to all who believe. And this isn't inconsistent, although the Jewish Christians had a hard time seeing that. They didn't understand that the gospel that Paul preached was the completion of God's plan that was revealed in the Old Testament. We'll see Paul quote a lot of Old Testament verses in the next couple of chapters as he shows how God's word is still consistent and as he shows how God is faithfully fulfilling all of His promises. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open to Romans chapter 9, verses 1 through 9. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, about this time next year I will return, and Sarah will have a son. Now Paul's tone shifts dramatically from the joy that he expressed at the end of chapter 8 to this start of chapter 9. Remember, Paul didn't write this with chapter and verse notations. Those were added way later. This was a letter that Paul was writing, so this shift wouldn't be quite as abrupt as it seems to us. Paul is anguished over those who are facing eternal condemnation, especially amongst the Jews. His brothers, his fellow Jews, are precious to Paul, and he feels this so strongly that even knowing what condemnation truly is, he would willingly choose that for himself if they might be saved. Now, Paul says this knowing that this is not possible. Still, he is sincere in his desire for them to be saved as he is. Remember, Paul knows exactly what the Jews are thinking. He was a Jew amongst Jews. He gives his resume in Philippians chapter 3, verses 3 through 6, showing just how amazing his resume was as a Jew. Yet he counts all of that as garbage compared to knowing Christ and knowing what is to come because of Christ's sacrifice. But still, it shows how he can truly empathize with the Jews, with their confused ideas and their stubborn hearts, and their refusal to listen to the truth. Paul, however, had earned a reputation among the Jews. Because of his passionate declaration of the law-free salvation that was now open to the Gentiles as well, Paul was being thought of as anti-Jewish. Paul makes it clear that his focus on the Gentiles is not because he no longer cares about the Jews and their salvation, and it's also not because the Gentiles are better than the Jews, because that's not true either. Paul then lists the blessings the Israelites had been given. This, by the way, is all a wind-up to prepare for his argument to answer the underlying question of, have God's words to the Jews failed? The Israelites had it all. They were the chosen race, chosen to be sons of God, thus the adoption. They were given the ability to come before God, to be in the presence of his actual glory. They were given the covenants, which we'll dig into in a second. They were given the law directly by God, and they had the ability to worship God in the most intimate way of any peoples, specifically through the sacrificial system. God gave them heroes of the faith, the patriarchs, and the promise of the Messiah. Through the Jews came Christ. Notice the order here. We go from the people of Israel belonging to the patriarchs to the Messiah coming from the Jews, not the Jews belonging to the Messiah. So what were the covenants that God made with Israel? Well, first was the covenant with Noah in Genesis 9. God promised that he would not come again to destroy the entire world with a flood. There was nothing required of Noah in order to make that happen. That was entirely God, dependent upon God. That was God making that covenant himself. Secondly, the covenant with Abraham in Genesis 12. God promised Abraham that he would make out of Abraham a mighty nation whose descendants would be as numerous as the sand on the seashore. Again, that was what God promised to Abraham. Abraham was there, but there was no requirement of Abraham in that covenant. Thirdly, the covenant of the law given to Moses at Mount Sinai in Exodus chapters 19 through 31 or Deuteronomy 29 through 30. Fourthly, the priestly covenant in Numbers 25, where God decreed who would be his priest, who would have that honor throughout time. Fifthly, the covenant of an eternal kingdom through David's greatest son in 2 Samuel 7. And finally, the new covenant as detailed in Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 27, and Hebrews 8. All but one of these covenants depended solely on God to fulfill. The one that did not depend solely on God was the Mosaic covenant, wherein the people were required to keep the law. Israel's sin made that null and void, and it was replaced by the new covenant. But even that covenant of the Mosaic law came after God's grace had already been shown, when he brought the people out of Egypt, and he rescued them, and he heard their cries, and he saved them from the bondage and slavery in which they were in. And then he brought them out of Egypt and gave them the law to show them who he was. But the grace had already been extended to them. God's word did not fail. His promises did not lapse. He adopted the nation of Israel for his own purpose and glory. The love that God has for Israel continues despite their refusal to accept his son. Of the blessings that God has given to Israel, salvation for each and every single individual was not promised. Not everyone who was born to Israel remained faithful to Israel. Not all the children of Abraham are blood relations either.
It is not the flesh that matters, it is the children of the promise. All those whom he chose to adopt as sons will inherit the promise given to Abraham. The promise, though, was given to Abraham to be carried out through Isaac. The promise was not a generic through the children of Abraham, but through Isaac specifically, the child of Sarah. Thus, Ishmael was not part of that promise, ever. And remember that it is through the line of Abraham, through Isaac, that Jesus was born. And in that same line, we find Rahab, a non-Jewish prostitute. We also find Ruth, a Moabite. God's plan was never to exclude the Gentiles, ladies. If it was, he would not have chosen to come from a line that included them. But still, this inclusion of the Gentiles was shocking to the Jews. They didn't expect this at all. Yet Paul is laying out why, although this might be unexpected, it is not contrary to God's word and his promises. Paul is about to begin to lay out his argument showing that belonging to God's true spiritual people has always been based on God's gracious and sovereign call and not on your ethnic identity. So as Paul demonstrates this, he is demonstrating that it is perfectly in line with who God is that he would narrow the boundaries of election by choosing some Jews to be saved, but not the entire nation of Israel. And he's free to widen the boundaries of election to include the Gentiles as well. Who was the Israel to whom God promised salvation? Well, it was the view of the Jews of Paul's time that this was about physical descendants from Jacob, and only those who had outright refused their inheritance were excluded. But Paul insists that salvation has never been based on ethnic descent. And this goes along with Paul's discussion of Abraham in chapter 4 and talking about how the Gentiles are grafted in as the circumcision. Paul is confirming that here, saying, it is not all those who are of Israel that are Israel. Thus, verse 7 reminds the reader that Abraham had more offspring than just Isaac. Ishmael was Abraham's seed too. Yet the promise was not for all of Abraham's descendants, but for the descendants through Isaac. It was through God's supernatural intervention that Isaac was even conceived or born, fulfilling the promise God made to Abraham. And it is through Isaac's descendants that God will call individuals to become part of his covenant people. Okay, now, I know I'm stopping in a strange place, and this case that Paul is making will continue to be laid out tomorrow. But let's look at this for a second, okay? It's interesting to watch Paul lay all of this out. The truth is, this explanation that he gives to the Jews is one we need to be aware of too. If God would go back on the promises he made to the Jews, then how could we Gentiles trust him to fulfill his promises to us? This is important. It's more than just academic or, well, not about me because I'm not a Jew. The truth is, we are not called to judge the salvation of another person. We are, however, called to share the gospel with everyone, in obedience to him, trusting that he will bring the harvest, not trying to reap a harvest for our own glory. As I read this, I'm struck by the power of Paul's feelings toward his Jewish brethren. He is anguished to the point of being willing to give up his own salvation to secure theirs. Do we feel even one-tenth of that anguish for the world around us who so desperately need Christ? Do you see the people around you as people who are destined for hell? Do you see them with his eyes and his compassion? If you see them as destined for hell, do you feel the pull to reach out and tell them about him? To share him with them? Or do you think, well, they don't deserve it? Or, not my problem? If we aren't moved to share him with everyone around us, do we truly have Christ? Charles Spurgeon said it best, "If sinners be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our bodies. And if they perish, let them perish with our arms about their knees, imploring them to stay. If hell must be filled, at least let it be filled in the teeth of our exertions, and let not one person go there unwarned and unprayed for." Oh, Lord, may we exert ourselves to warn and pray for all those we know and love.
Thank you, Beth. All of our Bible study notes again on our website, naomistable.com. Nancy and I will be back in just a moment to talk more about what we just heard.
Naomi's Table is 100% listener supported, serving women around the world thanks to our listeners' generous gifts. Go to our website, naomistable.com, and click on the support button. And thank you for equipping us to equip women. The food is ready. Now, back to Naomi's Table.
Welcome back to the table, ladies. This is the segment where we talk a little bit in practical terms about the lesson that you just heard. Now, Nancy and I do not cover the notes. The Bible guide, the study notes, those, we don't touch that. We want you to do that. We don't want to fill in any blanks for you. But I guarantee you, you'll really appreciate these notes today. Look for lesson number 29. We are covering Romans chapter 9. Verses 1 through 9. So, Nancy, what did you take away from the study today?
Well, I think it's very interesting. I think a lot of this is kind of a little inside baseball, if you will, because Paul is making the argument, and it's really kind of a technical argument about how those who are the children of God, those who are the recipients of the promise, are not just those who have the ethnicity, who have the the proper pedigree, the right ethnic descent. So you look at what he is doing here, and he's making the argument that, okay, well, if you say that because you're descended from Abraham, then you are good to go with God. Okay, well, what about Ishmael? Ishmael's descended from Abraham, but God chose Isaac. And furthermore, Isaac couldn't have even been conceived, let alone born, without the hand of God on that seed the entire time. So you have that, and then think about, okay, well, then the next one who was chosen was Jacob. Jacob was not the firstborn. He was a twin, and Esau came out first.
Yeah.
Esau's descendants, the Edomites, they are not recipients of the promise. So likewise, if you don't get the promise by being in the line of descent, then that is why you have the Gentiles that are allowed to participate in the promise too. And therefore, not everyone who is in that proper line of descent is going to receive that promise.
Yeah, and remember, Paul even himself said that he is a Jew through and through. He was the perfect Jew. He went to the right schools and had the right training, and very zealous for the Old Testament law. Well, of course, it was the law at that time. There was no Old and New Testament. They just had the scripture then. But, even he said, none of that matters. It really doesn't. So he knew what he was talking about, and he was there to share God's word with the Gentiles. And interestingly, that whole line, that line of the promise led Abraham right to Jesus Christ in his mm-hmm. line of heritage. Well, we know that Jesus didn't have any physical children, but we are his children by that promise.
And we're his brothers and sisters, too. Yeah. Remember, he was the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And we just went through that, I think, in our Romans 8 lessons a couple of times ago. So you look at Paul, and it's interesting to me, if anyone ever demonstrates love for his brothers even more than he loves himself, it's Paul. Because he's saying he's even willing to give up his own salvation if it's going to bring his brothers, the Jews, to Christ. But I also like how he does talk about how, yes, I was a Pharisee among Pharisees and all of this. And I think is that in 2 Corinthians, I believe. I can't remember where it was, where he's going through his pedigree and all of his qualifications. But he empathizes with their stubbornness, with their self-righteousness, just based on being descended from Abraham. He was there. I mean, he was right alongside them. And yet, he had to repent when he was confronted with Christ.
Yeah. You know, that's actually one of my favorite Bible verses is, and it's not one that a lot of people quote, but it's right in the chapter of John, chapter 8. I think it's 50, it's right around the 56 mark where he tells the Pharisees, before Abraham was, I am. Mm-hmm. And that's when they picked up stones to hurl at him to kill him because, as it says in Scripture, Jesus was telling them, I'm God. Listen, I'm eternal. And, of course, they tried to kill him. It didn't work out at that time because Jesus, you know, of course, came to die on the cross for our sins. And I really find that astounding that so many people say, well, Jesus never claimed to be God. And, of course, he did. That entire chapter, all those verses in John where he says, I am the good shepherd, I am the light of the world, he's telling them I am as in I am God.
Yeah, I think that when you look at the mindset that Paul had at that time, you can understand why he joined with those Pharisees in wanting Jesus dead. I mean, he was the one who held everyone's coats when the crowd got so angry at Stephen, who was one of the first deacons. He was appointed, I believe, in Acts chapter 6. And he held everyone's coats while they went and stoned Stephen. So he was definitely all in favor of wiping out this scourge that he thought was utterly blasphemous against God, of those who believed in Jesus and listened to what he said. And like I said, it wasn't until he was confronted with Christ himself on his road to Damascus that he finally realized what he had done.
Yeah. You know, there's so much more to this study. And ladies, again, I just highly encourage you to go download the notes. You can also, if you kind of came in halfway through Beth's teaching, you can certainly get the podcast.
You know, one other thing about this lesson, that quote she gave from Spurgeon is incredible, and I think you need to go back and listen to that again. If sinners be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our bodies. If they perish, let them perish with our arms about their knees, imploring them to stay.
And we need to do all that we can do to implore people to understand who Jesus is. He is the only way to the Father, to salvation. So, ladies, we've got our work cut out for him if we want to be his light and his truth to point people to him. We're going to give you some final scripture verses as we wrap up the program when we come back.
No junk food served here. Now, back to Naomi's table.
Welcome back, ladies. We're almost through the middle of the week. After this segment, I think you and I will be, Nancy. We like to end our programs with a larger portion of Scripture to share with you, just to kind of wrap everything all up that we've been talking about. And so, Nancy, what do you have there?
Well, I found those verses I was referencing about Paul talking about his pedigree, mm-hmm. and that's Philippians chapter 3, and I'm going to start at verse 2. Look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already attained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own.
Well, may we all press on toward that goal and be in the Word, ladies, and understand that it is truth. It is straight from God's mouth to our ears. So if you want to hear what he has to say to us today, we can open up our Bibles and read that for ourselves. What a blessed time we live in. I encourage you to do that. And also join us. We're back here tomorrow. We're going to be talking a little bit more about the how-tos of being obedient followers of Jesus' commands. And if you missed the first part of this program where we covered quite a few of them, the podcast will be there at the table. You can go and download any of those. Share them with your friends. We'll be back tomorrow.
Thank you for joining us today at Naomi's Table. We encourage you to head over to naomistable.com for resources, articles, Bible study guides, and much more. Until next time, be equipped and encouraged in God's Word.